Lord, use your word effectively in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I'm going to read from a different translation from which we normally read. The Pew Bibles you see are the ESV, the English Standard Version. Some of you hold the NIV. I'm going to read from the New King James today. In the other translations, they skip or they omit verse 4. Most of them, probably yours as well, included in a footnote. And I'll explain this in a moment, but the New King James includes it. And so I want to read from that translation today, and then I'll explain why in a few moments. Hear the word of God from John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he said to them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." This ends the reading of God's word. And may he bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would also know how we are to live on the basis of the word of God. Well, last week we started a new section in our study of John's gospel, in which we saw that Jesus has the power to heal through his word. Remember, he healed that man's child, not by going to the child, but merely speaking the word. and his child was healed. John 5, 24 and 25, that I included right at the end of the reading, is the theme of this section. The purpose for which John tells us about these miracles. It summarizes the purpose of the entire book, right? That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And that's what Jesus has assured us. And He has proven to us through these miracles. Today, we hear about this miracle through which we have another proof that Jesus is equal with the Father. As the chapter began, we find Jesus going back to Jerusalem to one of the national feasts, most likely the Passover. There's some debate among commentators. We don't know for certain because John doesn't tell us, but most likely it was the Passover. And as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, He went through the sheep gate, where there was an infamous pool that was known as the Pool of Bethesda, or some translations have Bethsaida. It literally means the House of Mercy. Such an appropriate name for what was about to happen to this lame man. But before we go any further, we have to consider verse 4, this missing verse in most translations. An angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Many commentators consider this verse to be what is known as spurious. In other words, they don't think it ought to be in the Bible, that it wasn't in the original. Obviously, many translators agree, the translators of the ESV and the NIV and some of the others. However, I think this was part of the original description by John because verse 7 wouldn't make any sense without verse 4. In verse 7, the man explains that he can't get to the water when the water is stirred. And it wouldn't make any sense if verse 4 wasn't there, what was happening. John says that an angel would stir up the water and it would heal the first person who got into the pool. Now, I used to think that this was just a superstition of the people. But I agree more with what John Calvin thought. In his commentary, he wrote this. He said it was no doubt a work peculiar to God to cure the sick, but as He was accustomed to employ the ministration and agency of angels, so He commanded an angel to perform this duty. But whether you think verse 4 should be in there, or whether you think an angel performed a miracle, it's not the point of the passage. John doesn't devote a single stroke of his quill to discount it or affirm it because his attention is on Jesus, as should be ours. That Jesus is the Son of God. It's Jesus' miracle that should be our attention. I do think, however, it's important to notice the name of this place, the House of Mercy. The people who called it that believe that God was demonstrating mercy at this place. And John tells us about this tremendous display of mercy toward those who desperately needed mercy. And so originally, as I planned this outline in your bulletin, I was going to focus on the lame man and the Jews. But I recognize I'm taking too much in this whole section. We're going to focus on the Jews' response to Jesus, Lord willing, next week. Today, we're just going to focus on the lame man and Jesus. And we can see that the lame man was desperately in need of mercy. The Jews as well, but we'll focus on them next week. As Jesus walked by the Pool of Bethesda, He saw this man who had been lame for 38 years. And based on what Jesus says to him later when He sees him in the temple and He says, "Go and sin no more so nothing worse happens to you," it's a reasonable assumption that this man was lame as a result of his own personal sin. We don't know how he sinned, what he did, but because of Jesus' warning, it seems quite apparent that his being lame was a result of his own personal sin. Now, I hope when we eventually get to John 9, you'll remember John 5. Because in John 9, when Jesus meets a blind man, his disciples asked him, "Jesus, is this man blind because of his sin or his parents' sin?" And Jesus says, "Neither one." he's not blind because of either that. And we'll get to that. But in this case, it does seem quite apparent that this man is suffering because of his own sin. Jesus warns him about the consequences of personal sin. Now, I've said this many, many times in the past. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time again here. We'll come back again to it in John 9. But only to say this, that when we suffer, and we all suffer, but when we suffer, we ought to always consider it an act of God's grace, an act also of God's mercy, enabling us to examine ourselves and admit our own sin to God. The truth is, all suffering is the result of sin. Before sin came into the world, there was no suffering. All suffering is the result of sin. However, all of our personal suffering might not be the result of our personal sin. Sometimes our suffering is a result of living in a fallen world where we continue to decline and bad things still happen to us. Sometimes the suffering that we endure is a result of someone else's sin that inflicts us and causes pain on us as well. Not all of our personal suffering is the result of our personal sin, but sometimes it is. And here's a case where it is. The point is, we all are in desperate need of God's mercy every day. And this lame man is a perfect example of someone who is definitely in need, in desperation, of God's mercy. He was powerless to change. So also were the Jews. Their rejection of Jesus as the Son of God put them in a powerless position. So does our own sin. We too are in a powerless state because of our sin. When we get to John 6, we'll hear Jesus say that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. We're also powerless to control the lights for some reason. We're trying to figure it out. We have bids coming already, but for whatever reason, we're powerless over them. It's always such a distraction. Because of our sin, every one of us, when we come into this world, are powerless. We can't change. John 6 says, Jesus will teach us, no one can come to the Father except through Him. In other words, no one can, no one has the power on their own to come to the Father. We're powerless because of our sin. But not only was the lame man powerless, unable to get himself into the pool, but we also can see that he was helpless because of his sin. He told Jesus that there's no one to help me. There's no one that will help me get into the pool. He was alone and helpless. Think about where you were 38 years ago, longer than some of you have even been alive. Imagine it this way. Imagine that you were sick, and the only way to be healed is go to the doctor's office, and you went for 38 years. Hoping to see the doctor. Once in a while, a nurse would come out and say, who's next? And whoever got there first got to see the doctor. And you kept missing out. 38 years. You never made it. Day after day, year after year, opportunity passed this man by. He was helpless. And he would be this way for the rest of his life. Some of us may have a situation in which we feel powerless and helpless. And if this passage teaches us anything at all, it's that Jesus comes onto the scene and He grants power. He grants assistance to His children. No situation is powerless and helpless with Jesus. There's one more quality of this lame man that relates to us. He was powerless and helpless. And that led to a hopelessness. He was hopeless because of his sin. A sense of hopelessness, I think, is the natural outcome of being powerless and helpless. It led him to a state of hopelessness. And because of our sin, we're all in a hopeless condition. There's nothing that we can do because of the sins that we committed in our past. They made us guilty before God, and they have made us even more susceptible to continuing to sin tomorrow. We are truly in a hopeless condition, unable to change. Just as Quentin reminded us earlier in the service, just as a leopard can't change his spots, neither can we change. We are hopelessly lost. We will remain in this condition until the day we die, and then we face the judgment. It sounds horrible, and it is. But then Jesus shows up. Jesus shows mercy to whomever he desires to show mercy. Did you notice that the house of mercy, the pool of Bethesda, was filled with a multitude of the sick, of invalids, people who were blind, lame, paralyzed, diseases all over? It was filled with these people. And Jesus performed, as we know from other passages, he performed many miracles in Jerusalem. But it appears on this occasion that he's by himself and he singles out one man out of a multitude and heals this one man. He shows mercy to him. In Romans 9, through the example of Jacob and Esau, we're taught that God shows mercy to whom he desires to show mercy. And then through the example of Moses and Pharaoh, we're taught again that God shows mercy to whomever he chooses to show mercy, and he hardens whomever he chooses to harden. God is the creator of all mankind and therefore has the right to do whatever he chooses to do with his creation. And he chooses to show mercy. Here in John 5, we can see Jesus perform this very same thing. He shows mercy to one lame man in a multitude of invalids. And he hardens the hearts of the Jews. Jesus is equal with the Father. The equality with the Father can clearly be seen in at least these three ways. And Lord willing, next week we'll see another way. But Jesus is equal with the Father in his power. In verse 17, Jesus answered the Jews and he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And then as the debate increases, or as the hostility increases, he adds verse 19, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." In other words, he doesn't act against the Father. They act in harmony. And he adds, "For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." We're equal. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him so that you may marvel." Now, just as a side note, and we're going to come back to this, Lord willing, next week, but it's a fascinating thing. When Jesus says the Father loves the Son, those of you that know the different Greek words for love, what would you assume that would be? You would assume it would be agape. It's not. It's phileo. This love of friendship, of companionship. And we'll come back to that next week. It's fascinating to me that Jesus chooses to use that word. But that'll be part of our how we see his equality with the Father next week, Lord willing, and the rest of these verses. We'll come back to some of these in this section. But here we see that he's working the same as a father is working, in perfect harmony with the Father. What the Father does, the Son does likewise. This is why, for example, Jesus could tell the disciples, and specifically Thomas, in chapter 14, when Thomas says, "Show us the Father, and that'll be enough." And Jesus says, no, it wasn't Thomas, it was Philip, I think. And he says, "What, you've seen me? You've seen the Father. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. We are equal. What I have been doing is what the Father does. I do only that which the Father does." We are perfectly in balance and harmony with one another. He told the Jews in this passage that they were going to see even more amazing things. You think it's amazing to see a lame man healed? Just wait. The dead are going to come to life. Things that you will see, you will marvel at. He will give life to whomever He chooses to give life. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. But their response is baffling. They completely and utterly ignore the evidence and reject His claims. And so Jesus takes it a step further. Not only is He equal with the Father in His works, in His power, but He also, Jesus is equal with the Father in His authority. Look at verse 22 again. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus claims equal authority with the Father to judge. Now, even though He told Nicodemus back in chapter 3 that He was not sent into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him, there is coming a day when Jesus will come back as the judge. Jesus is referring to a future event that is certain to come, that there is going to be a dreadful day when He will come as the judge of all mankind. On that great and final day, those who have rejected Jesus will hear Him say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus is claiming equality with God, with His authority to judge. And then lastly, Jesus is equal with the Father in His honor. In verse 23, as a result of His judgment, Jesus says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And that sent shockwaves through the spines of those Jews. Now, there is absolutely no question that He's claiming equality with God. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse." There's a choice to be made. The Jews completely ignored the evidence and decided that He was equal with the devil and must be put to death. The prophet Isaiah was called by God to proclaim God's word to a people that he was told would hear but never understand. They were constantly returning to idols, the idols of the nations around them. Through Isaiah, God declared unequivocally that He would not give His glory to another. And yet, here in John's Gospel and throughout the New Testament, Jesus, the Son of Joseph and Mary, is given equal honor with the Father, equal glory. This is not a contradiction, however. This is proof that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Equal in power, authority, and honor. And therefore, we are forced to make a decision. Reject Him or receive Him. There is no middle ground. You either reject His claims, as the Jews did, or you receive Him as Lord and Savior. If you want to survive the judgment and receive a welcome into heaven, then Jesus says you must hear His word and believe Him who sent me. By believing in God, you are acknowledging that you believe the claims of Jesus. If you rely on the work that Jesus did on the cross as a payment for your sin, if you believe the teachings of Jesus if you trust in the promises of God, then you have received eternal life. No longer are you powerless, helpless, and hopeless. You belong to the one who is all-powerful, to the sovereign God who is the authority over all things. You belong to the one who is truly worthy of your worship. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have displayed through your Son. That as he came upon this multitude of sick, he singled out this one man and demonstrated mercy, a man who did not deserve mercy. But that's the nature of mercy. You grant us what we have not deserved, and you withhold from us what we do deserve. Father, may we each recognize that we have been powerless, helpless, and hopeless, just like the lame man. But we rely on the God who is all-merciful. You've brought us to the house of mercy, where we can see Jesus. Well, Father, I pray for any that feel still as though they have no hope. Oh, Father, I pray that they will have heard of your mercy today and will run to you. And Lord, for those of us who have already run, those of us whom you have already changed, you've already brought us over from death to life. You've already displayed your mercy in our lives. Oh Lord, we pray that you would grant us mercy, that we would show mercy. Lord, may this community know without a shadow of a doubt that this church is a place of mercy, that the people who worship here are people of mercy because we have received your mercy. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing